gracious God, may we ever have the vision of thy holiness and thy perfection, and that we may never be complacent with reference to our attainments. May we look not on the things which are past, but on the things which are before, and press toward the mark of the prize of thy calling of God in Christ Jesus. We praise thee for thy sufficient grace, and the grace that brings us to exclaim with thy servant, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was dealing at the close of the hour with the last point in connection with the agency in sanctification. And I had been dealing, as you remember, with Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And I had come to deal with the last principle in that passage, which I call reliance. Reliance upon God's efficacious working is complementary to the full exercise of our responsible agency. That our very reliance upon God is directed to the exercise of our agency. And that it is reliance upon the assurance of God's working that constrains our own working. The more assured we are that God works in us, the more diligent and persevering are we in our work. Fruitful and acceptable service of God is the response to our certitude respecting the supply of his efficient grace. Well, that's all then on the subject of the agency and sanctification. And at the end, I was emphasizing the agency of the believer himself. And if we do not take account of the agency of the believer himself, we lapse into that quietism, and indeed into that complacency which has quite often characterized those who are perfectionist in their view of sanctification. Now we come to the fourth main subdivision of our discussion, and that is the pattern. The pattern of sanctification. This is the fourth main subdivision. Is this a joke? Well, in any case, we'll proceed. There are no aspect of the doctrine of sanctification confronts us with the sanctity and the seriousness of our subject more than the question of the pattern. Thank you.
is concerned with that to which the sanctified are to be conformed. And is therefore the norm after which sanctification, either as definitive act or as process, is accomplished. The norm after which it is what? The primary consideration is that God Himself is the pattern. Sanctification is concerned with holiness. It is hagiasmos. The Old Testament, as well as the New, lays emphasis upon this fact. Remember two passages in the Pentateuch, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and Leviticus 19, 2. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy. For I am holy. I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Nothing could be more explicit. The reason why sanctification has respect to holiness is that God Himself is holy. And you remember how Peter takes up that refrain of the Old Testament. When he says, he writes, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, he is holy, for I am holy. If 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Now he attaches this demand for sanctification. That principle so clearly set forth in the Old Testament. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Our Lord Himself enunciated the same principle to His disciples. Matthew 5:48. Ye shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it is worthy of note how that principle is introduced by our Lord. It is introduced in order to enforce a concrete, practical duty. In the context, as you remember, the disciples are being exhorted to bestow loving kindness upon their enemies. The reason is that God Himself is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So the reason is simple. They are to be kind because their Heavenly Father is kind. And they are to be sons of their Father who is in heaven. Jesus says you are to be sons of your Father in heaven. It doesn't mean that they are to become thereby sons in the adopted sense. But in the Semitic sense, they are to follow the character follow the example of Him who is their Father by adoption. And there you have a concrete example of what is involved in being perfect as God is perfect. Abstract, something so transcendent that it escapes our understanding and our application. It is something that is down to earth. When we are thinking of the norm of sanctification, we are properly concerned with the law of God as the criterion of right and wrong. The law of God as the criterion. Likewise, we are concerned with the revealed will of God as the norm of what is well-pleasing to God. We are concerned with conformity to the image of Christ, because that is the supreme, practical exemplification of what holiness means in our practical life. But when we are thinking of these various criteria, like the law of God, the revealed will of God, the example of Christ, There is something more basic that underlies all these aspects. Gives them validity and sanction. Namely, that likeness to God is the ultimate pattern of sanctification. And the reason why that must be the ultimate pattern is that man is made in the image of God. And nothing less than the image of God, or the likeness of God, can define the restoration which redemption contemplates. You see how this is illustrated in definitive sanctification. For from one all-important aspect, definitive sanctification consists in being renewed after God. Katartheon. After God, in knowledge of righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, when we say that likeness to God is the ultimate pattern, which all other criteria or all other ways of expressing the criterion are simply expressions. We must not forget the distinction between God and us. For there is a total discrepancy between God as God and man as man. I say a total discrepancy between God as God and man as man. Between God as sovereign and man as dependent. Likeness to God as the pattern of sanctification is never absolute. Never absolute. For there is a sense in which to aspire after likeness to God is the essence of iniquity. The essence of iniquity. And you see, this illustrates how fine is the line of distinction between iniquity and holiness at the point of divergence. Strange as it might seem, the recognition that there is no likeness to God, that there is no likeness to God, is the presupposition of the principle
with which we are now concerned,
namely that likeness to God, is the ultimate and primary pattern of sanctification. It all depends, you see, on the sense in which this expression, likeness to God, is used. It is very likely, I'm not dogmatizing, but it is very likely that the genius of the allegation with which the tempter first seduced Eve, "Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil," I see the genius of that allegation consisted in obliterating the distinction between the true and the false in that formal statement. That is, confusing the true and the false, or the false and the true, in reference to likeness with God. In any case, the distinction must be guarded. And since this distinction must be guarded, we are completely dependent upon revelation defining the respects in which likeness to God is the pattern for us. Revelation defining the respects is indispensable. For otherwise, we would be in hopeless confusion respecting the object in our sanctification, respecting the ultimate principle. So the necessity of revelation, defining these facts, shows how consonant with the ultimate principle, the ultimate norm, the ultimate pattern. See how consonant with the ultimate pattern are the other respects in which the pattern of sanctification may be stated. Namely, the law of God, the revealed will of God, that which is well pleasing to God. And the example of Christ. It is showing compatibility. These are the ways in the law of God revealed what is well pleasing to God, the example of Christ. These are the ways in which revelation comes to our aid. in defining for us the respects in which likeness to God is legitimate for us and to be exemplified in us. A little further expansion will show this very well. The law of God. The law of God is simply the transcript of God's perfection. As His perfection is regulated of our thought, our word, and our behavior. And thus defined, when thus defined, the law of God guards this distinction of which we have spoken. Because again, the law of God is the revealed will for us. Being willing to regulate our thought and our behavior in ways consonant with His holiness. And you can see there, if I may say, just parenthetically, why every depreciation of the law of God as the pattern in terms of which sanctification is to be regulated, is to be fashioned, is a depreciation of the law of God as the pattern inevitably leads to the adoption of patterns to be fashioned the depreciation of the law of God as the pattern inevitably leads to the adoption of patterns that impinge upon the unique prerogatives of God. Whenever there is depreciation of or departure from the law of God as the norm, then there is an immediate casting at the lot. And a limiting or the allocating to ourselves of that which belongs to the inimitable likeness of God. There is one lawgiver. One lawgiver. That belongs to God's inimitable glory. Inimitable prerogative. That belongs to the uniqueness in respect of which the attempt to be like God is blasphemy.
very befitting of him. Supreme regard for the law regulated for us, then we have failed to guard the differentiation that is correlative with the demand for likeness. We have failed to guard the differentiation in respect of likeness that is correlative with the demand for likeness to God with the ultimate pattern. Developing this a little further, the scripture speaks of the law of God as spiritual. No matter cost. Law of God as spiritual. Now that means that it is of divine origin and character. It is of divine origin and character that it is supernatural. That it is derived from the Holy Spirit. Is validated by his authority and beseeks his character. The law is also spoken of as holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. These, of course, are attributes of God. Express what God is. He is holiness, he is justice, he is goodness. And therefore to characterize them all holy and just and good is but to claim the most extreme in the most explicit way possible that the law is of God, bears the imprint of his character, holy, just, and good. In consequence, every lack of conformity to the law of God is lack of conformity to God's likeness. Lack of conformity to God's likeness. And this is that. That's what happens. More than any other one consideration points out the iniquity of lawlessness. And it is also conformity to that law. What is the supreme and ultimate pattern of sanctification? The supreme and ultimate pattern of sanctification, and therefore likewise points up not only the obligation, but the unspeakable grandeur that which God has provided for in his redemptive grace. Said a moment ago that the revealed will of God, the revealed will of God, is the pattern of sanctification, or one of the concrete ways in which the ultimate pattern is exemplified. The revealed will of God. In this respect, Paul's word in Romans 12:2 brings us again to the same issue, to the very same issue, to the very same knowledge that we have already discovered in dealing with the law. The law. He says there, be not conformed to this world, literally it is to this age, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what is the will of God. The good, the acceptable, and the perfect. I'm giving the literal rendering. What is the will of God? The good, the acceptable, and the perfect. He does not describe the will of God simply as good and acceptable and perfect. That, of course, is true. Not simply as good and acceptable and perfect, but as that which is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. In other words, the will of God is that which for us is the epitome of the good, of the well-pleasing, and of the perfect. It is that which defines for us what is good, what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect at the zenith of their presentation and realization. The good and the acceptable and the perfect at the zenith of the revelation and realization. Now, such characterization. Such characterizations would be impossible if it were not the case that the will of God, the will of God for us, reflects that which God did as alone the good and the perfect. God alone the ultimately good, the ultimately perfect. I would almost say that it would be blasphemy for the apostle to characterize this as the good, the acceptable and the perfect. If back of it there is not this relationship, which the will of God, that is the real will, which the will of God sustains to God himself and sustains to us, that which he has revealed, all the regulations of thought and behavior. Now, somebody
heard
example I gave of that which exemplified for us the extreme pattern. The example of Christ. The example of Christ. I will have to spend more time on this. Because we are here on very important and even delicate ground. The supreme revelation of what God is. And of his will for us. The supreme exhibition of the pattern which is the norm of sanctification. The supreme exhibition, I say, of the pattern, which is the norm, the ultimate norm of sanctification, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he is the effulgence of God's glory, and the transcript of his being. He is the image of the invisible God. In him dwells the fullness of Godhood bodily. Fullness of Godhood bodily. It means that the fullness of God truth is manifest in him as the incarnate one. So that in flesh, which is identical with ours as to its nature, that is to us as to its metaphysical constitution or composition, the holiness of God as it is reflected in and impressed upon man. I see the holiness of God as it is reflected in and impressed upon man comes to perfect expression. And in no other way could God's holiness be so effectively revealed. And this is why the example of our Lord is invested with incomparable significance. The incomparable significance. significance that even goes beyond that of the law of God or the will of God. He has given us an example, he said himself, that we should follow his steps. Because there is in the example of the law the whole ordeal of his life, temptation, trial, victory. Jesus illustrated this again in what is perhaps one of the most significant utterances in his whole life. Whosoever would be first among you, let him be servant of all. Whoever could be first among you, let him be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember Matthew 20:27-28, Mark 10:44-45. Some Christians following that very same emphasis that the apostles in turn can say, 1 Peter 2:21, Philippians 2:5, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Peter and Paul in that order. Let this mind be in you. Now these appeal to Christ himself. These appeal to Christ's example afford us some very important lesson. And it is really necessary to pay attention to the lesson, to the distinction which inheres in these various lessons. First, dealing with this example, the lessons there to us, and the distinctions that must be observed if we are to have proper understanding and application. First, the example of Christ is adduced by our Lord and his apostles to enforce the elementary duty of humble service to others. unselfish considerateness for others. Patience in suffering. Christian liberality. And so on. Humility. Just need to think of these. How elementary these are. How practical. How concrete. You don't have to go up to heaven in order to bring it down. You don't have to go away beyond the sea. Right here. Right here. Nothing is more relevant to the example of Christ than the way in which it bears upon the very concrete, practical element of the duties in our relationships. The one to the other. It is not settled by, you see, it is not by abstract generalization that the example of our Lord is pleading. Not at all.